Good to see everyone. And why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's go ahead and dive right in. Acts chapter 2 is where we are in our study. The Bible. Man, this is a book that is second to none. You can read all the New York Times bestsellers and they don't even put this on there anymore because it always was and always will be the bestseller. It's amazing how many people have read the Bible, and yet so many people who still are somewhat questioning or suspicious of the Bible. But I'm thankful for the Bible, for it's the most powerful, amazing book in all time. You know, 66 books, 40 different authors, herdsmen like Amos was an author, kings like David and Solomon, government workers like Matthew, and also scholars like Paul, military generals like Joshua. We can even talk about prisoners and doctors like Luke, which is the author of the book of Acts, a physician. Paul would call him the beloved physician. The Bible written over a 1,500-year period in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet, the amazing thing about the Bible is there's no mistakes, no contradictions, no errors. The Bible is God's word, breathed by the Holy Spirit to man, man penning the words of God's inspiration. And if you don't believe that, then you need to read the Bible, because there's no way that those many people, different authors over such a long period of time, could have put a book together that's so congruent. It's impossible, other than the miracle that God gave us. And so when people say that the Bible is rejected by them because of its contradictions, you have to understand, they don't believe that. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. That's the reason people don't like the Bible, is they see themselves there and they don't want to hear it anymore. Tonight we have an opportunity to say, Lord, give us the right heart and the right attitude as we study God's Word, this powerful book. Now, of the power of God in the power of the Bible, the word that you need to kind of associate with God's power is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, when Samson did his powerful, mighty feats, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he did those amazing acts of strength. And it's always the Spirit of the Lord coming upon. Even Jesus Christ, it was by the Spirit of that three-part Trinity where the power of God was expressed through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus would say that it's expedient that I leave you, because after I leave you, I will send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and he will do all kinds of things for you, reveal truth to you, remind you of truth. He'll empower you. Jesus gave us a long list in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16 of what the Holy Spirit would do for us. Now, here's the thing. This is where it gets interesting. Then Jesus, he said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And he really commissioned those early believers there in the first century, small group of apostles and disciples, followers of Jesus. He said, now go. And so they're going, okay, but then Jesus said, but wait. Go, but wait. What do you mean? Go, but wait. He said, go on to all the world. But before you do that, something first has to happen. So he says, go and wait in Jerusalem. And then when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and really all over the whole world. That's what Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1. So now we come to that event in the Bible that's called the Day of Pentecost. Arguably the very beginning, the first act, the first thing that happened in what we call the church. Now, what is the church? The church is not a building, but it is actually the body of Christ, the people who believe in Jesus Christ. After he died, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit came upon a group of people who were believers in Jesus Christ, and they were then called the church. Now, it's upon that church that the Holy Spirit would come. That's what Jesus said. I want my church. Before you go, you need to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that would happen here in Acts chapter 2, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit upon His church. Radical story, massive beginning, but also a lot of controversy swirls around this whole thing. So we'll take a look at this passage. Let's read it together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Hey, who said cars weren't in the Bible? That's a lot of people in one Honda. But, sorry, I had to do it. One accord. But here's the thing. This idea of the Pentecost, people, you know, that don't know the Bible, this might be kind of a new topic, this idea of Pentecost. When I go to Vanuatu to visit my buddy Tad, who's missionary, and Tad and Marna and those guys, there's an island called Pentecost Island. And it's interesting because in Pentecost, that's where those guys you see on National Geographic, they tie vines to their legs and jump off those 100-foot tall towers. And the object of the game is to fly off and then hit your head on the ground, and then the vines pull you back up, and you win. Whoever hits their head the hardest but still is good wins. I think we should do that here in Tualatin. It's called land diving. Makes bungee jumpers look like total wimps because they don't hit the ground. The guys in Vanuatu actually hit the dirt. But that's on Pentecost Island. So what? Where did they get that name, Pentecost? Well, I believe it actually came from the Bible, because there's a lot of Christians there, and it eventually became Pentecost Island. But here's the thing. It came from the name, from the Bible, Pentecost, which wasn't originally here in the book of Acts, but it actually was in the book of Leviticus, where God instituted the seven feasts of Moses. Now, you'll remember several of those feasts, and if you're interested, you might pick up our teaching from years ago when we were in Leviticus chapter 23. The seven feasts of Moses, three occur in the first month of the ecclesiastical year. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the First Fruits. Three also occur in the seventh month, the Feast of the Trumpets, Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. But that leaves, so there's three and three. Three in the first month, three in the seventh month. However, there's one that actually is in between those three, which happened actually 50 days after the First Fruits Feast, the Feast of Weeks, or it's also known as the Feast of Pentecost. So if you're a Bible student and you remember studying the Feast of Weeks, that's also another term of the Pentecost. Now, why is it weeks rather than Pentecost? Well, Pentecost means 50. And the idea is, it's seven week periods, so that's 49 days plus one, that would get you to the Feast of Pentecost. So they went basically waited for seven sevens, 49 days, and then on the 50th day, Pentecost, that's what Pentecost means, is 50. It's on that day where that would be instituted. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, would happen, and then right after that, the next day, which would be the day after the Sabbath, which would be what day for you students? The day after the Sabbath? Sunday. Mark that. Note that. Sunday would be the beginning of that count to the Pentecost. It's interesting because some of the feasts were to lie on specific dates, and some were actually on calendar months. And like, it's, for example, you know, Easter lies on a different day of our calendar, whereas Christmas, for example, is on the same day of the calendar every year. Some of the feasts were like that. Some of them were calendar days. Some were based on the Sabbath following a certain calendar day. So such was the case of Passover. Passover would come at a certain date, but then after that, the different feasts would come, and then you'd have to do the math to figure out when Pentecost would take place. And it would be 49 days plus one, and that would bring you to the day of Pentecost. Each feast of these of the Old Testament there in Leviticus had several roles. Most of the roles were commemorative. But what many people do is they overlook perhaps one of the greatest parts of the feast. Not only were they commemorative of something in the past, but they also were prophetic. The feasts were prophetic. For example, the Feast of Pentecost, people wonder, what does it mean? In fact, that's one of the least known of the feasts. If I were to ask you, what does Passover commemorate? Anybody want to guess? Yeah, right. Remember, a lot of people know that, right? It's when the Passover was experienced there in Egypt, when they killed the Passover lamb, the spirit of death came through Egypt, and if they had killed the Passover, put the Passover blood on the doorpost, the spirit of death would pass over their family, their home, and they'd be safe. And it was a commemoration, so that the Jews would always do Passover, remembering what happened back in Egypt. But question, if you look at the Passover, what was the prophetic meaning of the Passover? Yeah, this is Christianity 101, right? Jesus. I mean, the pictures are amazing. They were to choose the lamb in its first year, which is the prime of a lamb's life. Jesus was killed in the prime of his life at 33. And it says that all the congregation shall kill it, the lamb. Just as all the congregation, all of us were participants in the killing of our Christ, who was dying on the cross for our sins. And they would eat that Passover lamb with bitter herbs, with wine, all kind of a picture of communion. Then they would put the blood on the doorposts, blood on the two sides, one on the top, and in the sap or the basin where the water was kept at the base of a door where a person would step in, wash their feet, and step out. Blood was in all four of those positions. Interestingly, you can think this is a stretch if you want, but the blood would form the shape of a cross in how they would apply it on their door. All of that spoke of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So it had a commemorative value looking back in history, Passover in Egypt, but it also had a prophetic value to the Jews who celebrated Passover, speaking of Christ, the Lamb that would be slain before the foundations of the world. So the point is, all these feasts and festivals have both commemorative but also prophetic value. So what was the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost about? Well, in Leviticus, you can jot this down. In Leviticus 23, there's an interesting thing about the Pentecost feast. I'll read it to you. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17. Listen to this. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They shall be the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with a meat offering and a drink offering, even as the offerings made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. You shall sacrifice kid goats." And he goes on and talks about the priest waving the bread as the first fruits unto the Lord. And this idea of the Feast of Pentecost was then instituted. And the idea was, interestingly enough, kind of a celebration of what the Lord had done, even with all of their provision, even their food and the bread that they would eat, and it was a provision. But the thing that's interesting about this, did you notice something about the bread that would be sort of odd for a Jewish nation to include? Did anybody notice anything about that? Leaven. Oy vey. Why would they put leaven? Because all the other feasts, they were to make sure and have the leaven excluded from the bread. Now, you guys know from 1 Corinthians that leaven is a type of sin, corruption. And so this idea of having unleavened bread was speaking of the purity that was made by God to the people, that their sins were dealt with by the sacrifice. However, in this Pentecost feast, they would include leaven. Now, that's an interesting thing. Even in the Passover, one of the things to this very day, many Jewish families, when they celebrate Passover, one of the things they do is mom or dad hides a bit of leaven somewhere in the house. And they play a little game, and the children run all over the house looking for the leaven, because they had to purge out all the leaven in the home. So that became sort of a game and a Passover tradition where they'd look for the leaven so they could clean all the leaven out of their house, a type of sin. And that's what they did. However, this Pentecost feast, they would include leaven. Now, this is intriguing. Why would Jesus tell the guys to wait, and then just on that day of Pentecost, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes down and the church begins? The beginning of the church period starts with that day of Pentecost. Why the day of Pentecost? I think it's because the Jews had been the tradition religiously for many, many millennia by this time. Now God is beginning a new dispensation, a new time period in His plan and His purpose. For a dispensationalist, they believe that God has not changed His mind, nor has God decided to shift gears in the middle of His time spectrum. But God had a plan from beginning to end where He would let humanity go through what I might call seasons or dispensations. And many of these seasons were for many millennia or even hundreds of years. So what happens? The Jewish tradition, or that time period that some might call the law or the dispensation of the law, where the Jews tried to live by the law. What did that do? That dispensation proved that no flesh could ever be saved by the law. And the Jews proved that pretty perfectly over the centuries, didn't they? Because none of them could even keep the law. In fact, there in the book of Acts, we're going to see how the Jews would say, how can we try to put these laws or these burdens on these people, which we haven't even been able to keep ourselves? And so the law, Paul would later articulate there, he'd say that the law was meant to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. So when did that period of the church, the body of Christ, that age I believe maybe some people mistakenly, or maybe we should change this somehow for you theologians, they call this the church age, the dispensation of grace, or the age of grace. The only reason I have a little bit of a problem with that is because I believe people were saved by grace even throughout all the dispensations. Even in the Old Testament, how was Abraham counted for righteousness? Because he believed God. He was still saved by grace, even during that time period of the law. That's my opinion. A lot of people don't share that with me, but I see that grace really saved every person that ever got saved and ever will be saved. It's still God's grace. But the reason they call this the period of grace is because we are not trying to be saved by the law. We're trying to be saved simply by knowing Jesus Christ, that He's gracious and that He wants to save us. Nothing we've done to deserve, nothing we've done to earn. The grace. I'm glad I live in this age. Aren't you glad you live in this age? Man, I'm glad we didn't have to get up and sacrifice animals and do all that stuff all the time. And that'd just be tough. And then even after doing all that stuff, knowing your sins were still bad and you're still kind of in trouble. The law kills, but the grace of Jesus Christ gives us life. And so that period, I believe, really actually begins right here on that day of Pentecost. This is when the church, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and Pentecost is a picture of the church. I think that the prophetic value of the day of Pentecost from Leviticus 23, it's foretelling the church. It's interesting to me that this foretelling of the church is including leaven. That's not a hard stretch for me to include, though, because the church is fundamentally flawed. We have leaven in the loaf, don't we, here in this church? As I look out on this crowd, I see a lot of leaven. But as I look in the mirror, I see even more leaven where, you know, there's sin in our lives. However, we're still saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're considered part of the loaf, even though it is leavened. But our sins were covered by Jesus Christ. And man, we could go on and talk about this idea of the Feast of Pentecost and leaven. But it anticipates the church is kind of the idea. So when you study the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, the church is the Lord's body of believers. And it starts, I believe, here in this chapter where it makes its first appearance. So all that said, this day of Pentecost, what happens? It says in verse 1, they came and were all with one accord in one place. Now, notice here, they were going to wait on the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus told them to do back earlier in verse 4 of chapter 1. Remember, being assembled together, Then Jesus commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the time frame. How many days was Jesus on earth in his resurrected state? We just looked at this last week, I think. 40, right? And how many people saw him during that time? More than 500, right? So Jesus was 40 days, and then he said, as he was getting ready to ascend here in chapter 1 of Acts, we saw that last Wednesday night, before he ascended into heaven, he said, not many days hence will the Holy Spirit come, and you'll receive power, baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, when did Jesus die? What feast? Passover. Good. So how many days after Jesus died did the Holy Spirit come down upon his church? 50. That's right. Okay, so you're close. We're in the ballpark here. Just to kind of get your brain around what's kind of going on here. So now, all that said, we see the Passover was over. Now Jesus has ascended, and they're all waiting with one accord in one place. And verse 2, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Would you mark rushing mighty wind? We just kind of picture this sort of dreamy wind blowing through the spooky air that night. The idea is hurricane. If you look at the original language, it means a hugely strong, forceful wind. Now that's going to explain, I believe, why so many people from the city comes around and says, what in the world is happening over there? We'll see that in a second. But this rushing mighty wind, the mighty wind, John 3:8, mighty wind, reference of the Holy Spirit and the wind. The Hebrew is ruach, the Greek is pneuma. But this wind is much wilder than all the other winds we've read about in relation to the Holy Spirit. It's more like a hurricane, so strong that it caused attention through all the town. This rushing mighty wind, and it says, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, I want you to learn something here about this idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon, this rushing mighty wind. You that know this chapter, it's going to get weird. We're going to have a rushing mighty wind, and there's going to be people speaking in tongues. Now, right there, speaking in tongues, what do you picture in your mind? As a little kid, I always picture this big, huge tongue. Flapping around. Blah, 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 blah. I was like, oh man, this is really weird. Tongues. And then there was fire on the heads of the people. Their hair was on fire. Man, this is a Holy Ghost goosebump night, I think. Man, where the Holy Ghost was moving. But all that said, yes, this is a pretty radically, spiritually, just crazy night. I'll give it to you. However, I want to say that this expression of tongues and the wind and all this is something the Lord was doing huge, because it's the very beginning. It's a big deal. And the Lord is using kind of this dramatic situation to say something big's coming down. And I believe this was not for the sake of the rushing mighty wind. This story is not for the sake of speaking in tongues. It's sad. That's what gets all the press. Oh, they spoke in tongues. That's not the point of chapter 2 or the day of Pentecost. The point of the day of Pentecost, and I will show you this tonight, is Jesus Christ. The reason that's so important is some of our, you know, Pentecostal brothers, some of the guys I talked about, the charismaniacs, I talked about them on Sunday. Sometimes the mistake they make is it's all about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And man, it's all about, you know, wow, the experience and the Holy Ghost. And if the Holy Ghost is the main theme, if the Holy Spirit is the main theme, we've missed it altogether. Because Jesus clarified before all this came down in John 14 and John 16, he said that the Holy Ghost, he shall speak of me. He will glorify me. That is, the Holy Spirit will point to me, Jesus said. We looked at that when we were in the Gospel of John. Do you remember that? And that's important for us to know, because if you go to a church and it's all about the Holy Spirit, they've missed the whole point. But if you go to a church and the power of the Holy Spirit is upon that church, what the result should be is that Jesus is exalted, that Jesus is the one that's seen. And that's going to be the result of this rushing wind, the Holy Spirit coming upon the people in tongues and fire. It's all so that people will come to Christ and see Jesus. Note that. Now, also, I told you on Sunday, you know, as I described the cessationists, who are Christians who believe that that kind of moving of the Holy Spirit is done. There's no speaking in tongues. There's no more healing. There's no more prophecy. That's all ceased. So they're called cessationists. And then I talked about the charismatics who believe that the Holy Spirit still is being working and manifesting himself today. I talked about the charismaniacs who take it further than what the Bible actually tells us to take it, and we got to watch out for that. I suppose there's the Pentecostals that are a whole nother kind of level and direction, but we can talk about. But I mentioned this, that we are charismatic. We do believe that the Holy Spirit is for today, and that tongues is a blessing today. And I'll even show you why tongues is for today in today's text. But all that said, we're charismatics only. I put this little parenthesis around it. We're charismatics with a seatbelt. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, I believe all things should be done that's in the Bible, but it should also be done decently and in order. That's what 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wraps up the whole discussion about tongues and prophecy and all these manifestations of the Spirit. He says that let all things be done decently and in order. Now, here's the problem. My Pentecostal brother saying, yeah, let all things be done. But the Baptists are saying, decently and in order. And I'm saying, we got to do both. Both. So it's charismatic with a seatbelt. And the seatbelt is the Word of God. And I also want to point out, here in verse 2, the rushing mighty wind came and filled the house where they were rolling in the aisles? Swinging from the chandeliers? What were they doing? Sitting. I think we should note that. They were not flailing or flapping around or stumbling around, any of that. They were sitting there. And verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, how many of them in that upper room were filled? Oh, that's right. That's important. That's important. I believe that that is still true today. Now, I've had Pentecostals tell me, Bretta, I wish you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they don't believe I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm not one of those Pentecostal guys. I don't burst into tongues in the middle of my sermon. I wish you were filled. Now, that's really, my answer was, boy, I'm really sad about that because I would think with my job, I really need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But see, here's the thing. I know that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I've asked of the Lord, and I have spoken in tongues, not in a public sense, but in a private use. You say, what is that? We'll talk about that. There's different uses of tongues. There's a public use and a private use that we'll read about. But I also, more than even tongues in my life, I believe that the Holy Spirit has used me more in the area of prophecy. Are you saying you're a prophet, Brett? No. Prophets were done from the time John the Baptist came on the scene. That was the end of the prophets. We read about that in Matthew's gospel. But prophecy in the New Testament sense is defined very clearly. It's still one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church, and that is prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, the first several verses there, say that prophecy will be used in the church to do three main things: for edification, exhortation, and for comfort. And there have been times where I've been just talking and sharing the word with people, and then I just have felt like the words that I was sharing was nothing that I prepared, nothing that I even really thought about, and the Lord just had me speak those things out, and it was very directly given, and I just felt like, man, I hope that was a word from the Lord. Inevitably, when I'm teaching on a Wednesday or Sunday and there's something that I wasn't planning on teaching, that's the one that somebody comes afterwards in tears saying, who told you? Who told you I was going through that and I needed to hear that scripture or whatever? And I just said, it was the Holy Spirit. No, I don't say it like that. I just kind of say, man, the Lord's speaking yet to you tonight. And have you ever felt that when you're, you know, listening to some radio program or Bible teaching and you're just listening, all of a sudden there's like an exacting word for you? I actually had a husband who had been coming to Athey Creek for a long time and he couldn't get his wife to come. Finally, he got her to come in and to one service. She came, and they sat through the service. apparently, whatever I shared that Sunday was so on the money with where she was at and what she was doing. She was furious with her husband. And she was furious because she was sure that he called her and said, my wife's finally coming to church, and here's what I want you to teach on. She was sure. So she marched up after the service and just laid into me and said, I can't believe. And she told me, and I just had to tell her, now think about this for a second. I don't even really know your husband, first of all. Second of all, notice we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is the section of scripture that we just happened to be in. You can check last Sunday because we were, and I had to kind of gently tell her, no, I think the Lord's speaking to you. You know, it's funny, I get that from time to time where people actually get angry thinking somebody called me before the service. And you know what that is? I believe that's the Holy Spirit. And man, without the Holy Spirit moving in a church, not just in the pastor, but in the whole congregation, it becomes a dead church. That's why what we're going to read tonight is so important. This coming upon, the Holy Ghost coming upon His church, it's got to happen. It's got to be part of what we believe. And so we'll see why it is for today and what have you. So the people were sitting there, and suddenly there's cloven tongues as a fire that sat upon each of them. What did that look like? I have no idea. I've always wondered since I was a little kid, what in the world is being described here? Cloven tongues as a fire on people. I'm going to check out the Blu-ray when I get to heaven and just see what it looked like. I have no idea. But it does give us some of the description. They all were filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with other tongues. Now, if I can get the idea of a cow's tongue out of your head flapping around. The idea is speaking in other tongues, you might just say more currently or more modern day English, you'd say they all spoke in other languages. Other languages, that's really the idea. It's like back in the, you know, Lone Ranger days when he spoke to the Indians, he speak with forked tongue, or whatever. You know, using the tongue, that was an idiom of a language. So you can almost take the weirdness of the actual image of a tongue and realize we're talking about a language here. That's important, very important. Well, and it says there in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, why were there devout men that were Jews in Jerusalem? Anybody want to take a guess? Not Passover. Pentecost, right? Right. They were there because of the Feast of Pentecost. That's why these devout men of Jews were there going to this celebration of Pentecost. So these are spiritually devout men. That's the idea. So when it says here in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, and the idea of noise, there's debate among linguistic scholars. Was it the noise of the wind that they were hearing abroad, or was it the noise of sort of a rumor or gossip that, man, there's a bunch of weirdos speaking in tongues down the road? And I believe from the scholars I've looked at and studied that literally it was the rushing wind being noised abroad that drew all these people going, what in the world's going on over there? Just something to tuck away, think about. So when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. In fact, the word confounded there, you might mark in your notes, maybe your margin already says, they were troubled. It was a troubling thing to them. Confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. This is a weird one. So that these people were speaking in tongues, so all these people from all over around the world came in with all these different languages, and suddenly they hear these people speaking their native tongue. What's the weirdness about that? Well, check it out. Verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus, and in Asia. Now, Asia's not the East Asia, or, you know, like Eastern China or whatever. The Asia is actually, in the Roman times, spoke of more of a Middle Eastern area of Asia. Verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Oh, man, this is radical. So all these people from all over the world hear their native tongue. And what are they saying? They're speaking what? The wonderful works of God. Keep that tucked away, because speaking in tongues is always that. You got to know that. Speaking in tongues is always that. It's always directed Godward. It's always praise toward God. Prophecy by the Spirit is always directed to who? People, man, humanity, the church, whereas tongues is always directed toward God. Now, this is important. I'll tell you why. And I didn't just make this up. That comes from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5 or so. In fact, I'm just going to read that to you, because I think this is kind of key. We'll get into this deeper when we're in 1 Corinthians. Also in Acts chapter 10, we'll talk more about tongues and what have you. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 says, follow after tongues? No, it doesn't say that. Follow after charity or love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So is prophecy for today? Yes. Paul's saying it right here. I'd rather you prophesy. He that speaks in an unknown tongue, listen, speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. We're going to get into this. If tongues are expressed in a church congregational setting, and by the way, I believe there are certain times and places for that. And tongues should not be, I believe, expressed in this setting. This is a Bible study. This is not time for tongues. Well, Brett, I just can't control it. I was in your Bible study and I just wanted to burst into tongues. And I couldn't control it. That's not true. Well, yes, it was. No, it's not. Because 1 Corinthians later in the same chapter would say that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you control. The spirit's not going to make you do something that you won't willingly be able to do or to control. That's a misnomer that our Pentecostal brothers have kind of created. Now, all that said, so tongues is directed toward God. That's why these people that were speaking in tongues, they were speaking toward God of all the wondrous things. What is that called? We would call that praise. When you praise God for what he's done. That's what these guys are doing. Tongues often is praise directed toward the Lord. So here's just the kind of thing you can tuck away. If you're in a service and somebody actually speaks in tongues, in a public setting, there's supposed to be an interpretation. And we're going to learn that two, or by the most, three words of tongues should ever be spoken in a church in a public way. So when you go to a church and you hear hundreds of people speaking out loud in tongues all at once, I don't believe that that's really biblically solid. Two at the most, three. And then each one of those should have an interpretation. Now, I've been in services where I've heard tongues expressed, and the pastor would actually say, now we'll wait upon the Lord for an interpretation of that tongue. And then somebody will say, thus saith the Lord, prepare for the day is at hand. The Lord is coming soon. Be ready and wait upon the Lord. And the pastor said, that's a wonderful word of prophecy and encouragement. However, that's not the interpretation of the tongue. How did he know that? Because tongues are not directed toward man. Tongues are directed toward God. Does that make sense? Now, this is important because I think you can discern if you happen to be in a service somewhere where tongues are being exercised. Wonderful. But there's real strict rules around how tongues should be used in a congregational setting. And I believe there's certain places and times for that. For us, I love to hear about those smaller group settings that are expressing tongues and prophecy in those ways. Sometimes, from time to time, on a Sunday night celebration, we'll open it up to that. But it'll be very controlled in the congregational setting because the Bible gives us the parameters. The key, charismatics with seatbelts. That's the cool part of that. So I'm giving you kind of the quick Reader's Digest version, but I'm giving that because I don't want you to think, I don't want you to get wrong impression of this crazy night, the day of Pentecost. It's actually a great thing. Now, here's the question. If you were listening, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Here's my question. What's going on here in Acts chapter 2 where they're speaking in a known tongue? Is there a difference? And I believe there is. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, you know, the love chapter, it says that there would be some, the men who speak with tongues of what? Men and of angels. It seems that the Bible tells us that when a person speaks in tongues, they may speak in an unknown tongue or even a known tongue. And there's stories of people by missionaries and different stories that I've heard where people have been saved because they heard their language being expressed in a worship service that someone was speaking in tongues and they heard their native tongue, and the Lord used that. But it seems that this day of Pentecost where everybody is speaking in a known tongue is definitely the more uncommon and more rare of the speaking in tongues. It seems that as you read the Bible, most of the time it's people, men, speaking in an unknown tongue. So that's the big question. What does that mean for you in speaking in tongues? Are you speaking Farsi? Or are you speaking of groanings and utterances that cannot be understood by men? Or the tongues of men or of angels? Most of the time in the Bible, it's the unknown tongue. Are you with me? That's kind of an important thing to know. Is it possible for somebody to speak in tongues using a known language? I think it is. And that's a Holy Spirit given thing. Or they took French 3 in high school. But one of the way that happens is by the Spirit. So these people are doing that, where they're speaking actually known tongues, and everybody from all over the world are hearing these 120 people speaking in all these languages and saying, man, they're speaking our language. Now, tongues, we're going to learn in 1 Corinthians and the book of Acts, tongues, is it for the believer or is it for the unbeliever? Believer? That's right. See, it's not for the unbeliever, and we'll learn that in 1 Corinthians. So you say, but Brett, I've got a problem with that, because here at the day of Pentecost, these people were kind of unbelievers. They were the ones who even crucified Christ. These are the Jewish religionists of that day. They weren't Christians. They didn't believe. But that the point of that is exactly, what was the result of these people speaking in tongues? Check it out. Let's read ahead. It says, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, these guys are drunk. So what did the tongues that they heard produce in their hearts? We see right here, doubt and cynicism, where they were mocking, and also they thought they were drunk. So the actual part of tongues here, you know, even though Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, gets all the press of tongues, 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 didn't really do anything for the unbeliever. But what will actually do something for the unbeliever? Here's where it gets really cool, and here's where I come in. Preaching. Preaching is a way for unbelievers to actually hear the truth of Jesus Christ. And tongues is really not. Tongues is for the believer. It's for the edifying of the person who's speaking in tongues. And it can be edifying to the body of Christ. But tongues are not meant to bring in the unsaved. And the reason I say that, there are some churches that, you know, when people come to their church, they all start speaking in tongues. But that really doesn't do anything for the unbeliever except cause cynicism and doubt. We see that in the Bible. So what would it would turn these men around? Well, that's where Peter stands up. And this is great. The first sermon in the Christian church right here. The first sermon given by someone other than Jesus, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit now. And we're going to see a very different Peter. Not the bumbling foot and mouth disease Peter. But we're going to actually see a powerful, Spirit-filled Peter. Check it out. Verse 14 says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now pause for a moment. This idea of drunkenness is not that far of a cry. People thought they were being weird because they were speaking in tongues. And not to condone weirdness, But Ephesians does kind of make a similar description, and you can jot it down in your notes if you want to. It says, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. There's a link there to the Spirit and wine, and it's probably because when you speak in tongues, people think you're drunk. That's what was going on here. But that correlation, Peter even says, these guys are not drunk as you suppose they are, but it's the third hour of the day. In other words, it's 9 a.m. But verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, would you mark that? This is that which was spoken. I've got that marked in my Bible. Because that should be what every person in church should be able to do concerning the behavior in the church. Brett, why do you guys do communion every week? This is that which was spoken by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. That says that we are to do communion often in remembrance of Christ. Jesus told us, as it is written. See, everything we do in the church, we should be able to say, this is that which was spoken in God's word. Peter, man, he's right on the money here. Why are you guys doing what you're doing? This is weird. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. He's referring to scripture. Man, that's something that we need to all be able to do with everything we do. And I would challenge pastors and churches to make that their goal, to be able to defend what we do with scripture. So they say, what's going on? Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It says here in verse 17, he's quoting Joel. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Apparently, we'll see visions, and Jeff Young will dream dreams. And but notice verse 17. How much of flesh will the Spirit of God be poured out upon? All. Now this is important. The Jews would have gasped when they heard this. The Jews only believed that God was on their side and Gentiles were fodder for hell. The Jews did not believe God cared about Gentiles. But here, Peter's saying, listen, there's going to come a time, according to the prophet Joel, where all the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Now, the idea is upon every tongue, nation, and kindred of people, including all the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And your son shall, your daughter shall prophesy. Is that telling the future? No. Remember, prophecy in the New Testament is edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Do people still see dreams? And did God use dreams? The answer is yes. Now, I believe the closer we get to the end of time, that we're going to see that even more increasingly common in the church. But here's the thing, you got to be careful with dreams. I hear people have dreams and they come and say, what does this mean? And they make big deals out of it. Sometimes it may be the Lord. Sometimes it might be the pizza that you had the night before. Well, how do you know which one it is, Brett? You wait and see. You never want to make a life decision based upon a dream, but only if you have a dream that you feel like was a spiritually deep dream and it held meaning. You don't do anything real radical in your life other than say, Lord, would you confirm? If that was of you, will you confirm that dream? And I've found the Lord faithful in that. And I've known people who've had dreams that really were specific and spoke to them and sure enough came to fruition exactly the way the Lord put it in their dream. The Lord still does use dreams. But you have to discern and wait to see if it was the pizza or if it was the Holy Spirit. So be careful with the dream thing. I've seen a lot of weirdness over the years concerning dreams and visions. But the Lord does use those. Verse 18, and on my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Again, the Jewish man would have heard this and said, what? These young men? And women? Come on, women are not going to prophesy. Yes, they will, according to the prophet Joel. And verse 9, and by the way, I think women are more sensitive and open to these things in some ways, which is really cool. That's one of the beautiful parts of the congregation of Christ, is how women have a heart to be sensitive to the Spirit, perhaps maybe better than us guys. And I think that's cool that Peter says, and even my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter's quoting from Joel, but you have to understand Joel's prophecy is covering a period of time. And I'm going to just, and if you're a theologian or a scholar, don't be too brutal on this. I'm going to simplify this and just say that this is kind of speaking of a church age that will come to an end. So this prophecy starts with the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh, and it would bring us all the way through, perhaps even to the end of the tribulation period, where then Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign. And so that's why it even includes some of those last days images that you'd probably recognize from the book of Revelation. The sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, all those images, that notable day of the Lord come. But what I love about that is even in those last days, even in the tribulation period, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reason I love that, and I've got that marked in my Bible, is because there's people that I love, people that I know, who have rejected Christ. And I've shared with them the gospel message, but they've rejected it. But there's going to come a day when, in those last days, when the sun's darkened, and the moon turns to blood, and I believe we'll be raptured up out of here. But in that day, when troublous times come, that anybody who calls out on the name of the Lord, in that day, will be saved. And when you read Revelation 6 through 19, it would seem that there's going to be many millions of people who will come to Christ and believe during the tribulation period. And so I have great hope in that, that there's going to be people who are actually saved during that tribulation, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Quickly, verse 22, he continues now his sermon, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And this is the whole point of chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. First point, he's saying, you guys saw the miracles that Jesus did. That's his first argument. Jesus did miracles. You saw it. You know it. Now, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Point number two, all the things that happened to Jesus happened because God knew it was going to happen and he orchestrated the whole thing. That's what Peter's point number two is. Then verse 23, second part, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Point number three, you crucified him on a cross. You killed him. Point number three. Then verse 24, whom God hath raised up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, death could not hold Jesus because he was sinless. So this is important. He's saying, he's given a real clear sermon that includes the gospel message. Jesus Christ came, lived among us, did miracles. You saw him. He was crucified. It was God's plan to crucify his son. You crucified him. But then Peter says, but then he raised up from the dead. You know what's so great about this? Any one of us in this room can share the gospel message. I hope you know that. Hope you remember that, because you know a lot of times people say, "Oh, I'd love to be able to share the Bible." And Brett, like you, on Sunday morning, people accept Christ and wish I could do that. And the word is, you can absolutely, if you know these basic things: Jesus Christ, who was God, came from heaven to earth, lived among us, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose up from the grave. Sin and death couldn't hold him down because he was perfect. He died for the sins of the world. Anybody who believes or calls out the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. If you can say those things, then you've shared the gospel message with someone. I love the simplicity. Man, even a 2-year-old can accept Christ. My sister Jenny became a Christian when she was 2. Took me all the way till I was 5. But I know kids. In fact, there's a pastor friend of mine who I've known for years, just an anointed, really cool guy. He was saved by his 2.5-year-old daughter, who the neighbors took to church. The neighbors took this little girl to church. The little 2.5-year-old came home and told her daddy the gospel, and he accepted the Lord from her preaching. And I think you can do that. And it's this message that Peter's preaching right here. Jesus came, died, rose again. Call out on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Well, verse 25, now he's quoting again from Psalm. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, what you're saying, what does this have to do with anything? Well, okay, follow the line of logic that Peter's using. He's telling these Jewish guys who knew the Psalms really well. And he quotes the Psalm where it says, David says, he says that I'll be sitting at the right hand of the Father, verse 25. My heart was rejoicing and glad because you will not leave my soul in hell. Question. Who would go to hell and then be pulled back out again? See, there's a lot of cults and false religions that talk about how you can work your way out of hell, or hopefully, or even some wrong teaching within the church where you can, you know, perhaps pray people out of hell, or pay for money to get people out of hell. But there's only one who actually visited hell. Now, I got to say, the only one who visited hell, but the Greek word here is Hades. Not to be confused with Gehenna. Remember, Gehenna is the word that is clumsily translated as hell, which speaks of the lake of fire, eternal burning, and what have you. Hades is that place that Luke 16 talks about. Remember, we talked about this a few months back. Hades has two sides. Hades, the death side, the part that is hot and brutal. And then there's Hades, the good side, with a great gulf between, called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Are you with me? Do you guys remember this? Now, what happened when Jesus died? You've heard probably some of our charismaniac brothers teach that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he went to hell and he burned for you. Have you heard that sermon where Christ went and burned for you? Is that what Jesus did? No, not exactly. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he first, what did he do? He first descended into what is called Hades, but I believe he was on the paradise side. He wasn't burning in hell. Why didn't he burn in hell for me? Because he was sinless. He did first descend. Well, where are you getting? You're making all this stuff up, Brett. Jot this down in your notes. Ephesians 4:9 says, now he that ascended, Jesus, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. What was he doing down there? Well, if you follow through the scriptures about what really happened there, is Jesus went and preached to the demons, not for salvation, but he preached unto them condemnation, their future destruction. And then what did he do? After he descended, he ascended. And what did he do? He led good captivity captive. Those that were in the good side of Abraham's bosom, all the believers that died before Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, they all went to sort of paradise. Remember Jesus and the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in heaven? No, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then Jesus descended into paradise, preached to the demons, and then ascended into heaven, where everybody that's ever died in history who is a believer in Christ or a believer in God of the Old Testament, they are now in what we would think of as heaven. Are you with me? Did I totally lose you guys? Did you think I just made all that up? I just quickly went over like some really tough scriptures, but kind of the key passages are Luke 16 gives us kind of the snapshot of what that looks like. Also, Ephesians 4:9 gives us that. talks about how he first descended, then ascended. So let's see, where were we? That's what David was talking about here. When Peter quotes from Psalm 16, he's speaking of what David was saying prophetically. Did you know David was a prophet? David prophetically was not speaking of himself, because did David's body see corruption or deterioration in the ground? Yes, and that's Peter's point in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And he's in his sepulcher, which is with us to this very day. So he's saying, then what in the world was David talking about? That he would not see corruption. He would sit on the right hand of the Father. And Peter's saying, this is talking about Jesus Christ. And that's where he's going to clarify. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, the son of David, his idea there, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's that prophecy from Psalm 16. He, seeing this before he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, Hades is the Greek word there, neither is his flesh did it see corruption, or the idea is decomposition. Christ's body didn't see that. By the way, the tomb that they found in Jerusalem, there at the Garden Tomb, the British that found that tomb in their archaeological digs, they found this tomb that fit 9 different points that had to be right for this to be the tomb of Christ. And it fulfilled all 9 of those things. So the first thing they did is scooped up dirt from that tomb floor to see if any body had ever decomposed there. I guess you can see DNA or whatever in the dirt. And they did a study, and in that tomb that fit all the criteria of Christ's description of his tomb, there was no decomposition evidence at all, which is kind of cool. That's one of the reasons I believe that, in fact, is the perhaps the tomb where they laid Jesus. But that's a whole nother story. We got to finish this. Man, I could just keep going. Sorry. But here we go. We'll finish this up quickly. Peter's saying David was speaking of Jesus, who would not see decomposition. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. In other words, this is what's happening. The fulfillment of Joel, that the Holy Spirit's being coming upon us, and because Jesus Christ came, died, rose again from the dead, and he gave biblical evidence of the resurrection of Christ, speaking of the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why sometimes on a Sunday morning I'll be teaching about something and I'll have everybody turn to some Old Testament story? And some people will say, well, Brett, why are you taking an Old Testament story? Are you trying to use the Old Testament to prove the new? And the answer to that is absolutely. And it's one of the greatest things in the world you can do as a Bible student is compare the old with the new. That which is old in the old is concealed, in the New Testament is revealed. And in the Old Testament, you have all these pictures of New Testament truths. And Peter is employing that in his preaching. And I believe that people can see the old and the new, how they tie perfectly together. It makes the Bible come alive. Without that, the Bible is just a bunch of old stories that don't make a lot of sense. But you can see how in the very first sermon in the church, Peter, man, he's pulling from the Old Testament, from Amos and from Psalm 16. And also, he's going to pull from Psalm 110 here. Let's take a look, verse 34. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he saith unto him, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, if you were with us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus used the same psalm to confound the Pharisees. Do you remember that? And he stumped the Pharisees. How could David say to his descendant, my Lord? Why would David call his descendant my Lord? The Jews, that would have been a total, no-no in their culture. You don't call your descendant Lord. How could David? And Jesus said, how is it that David said my Lord when he was talking about his descendant? And the Pharisees didn't know what to say. And the reason that was true is because the descendant of David was Jesus Christ, who ultimately was David's Lord. So I love it. Peter is borrowing from Jesus' usage of an Old Testament psalm, and he's using the same argument. I love that. Now he's using Jesus' own evidence. Good preaching, man. Peter's solid here. And if you're a Bible teacher or a preacher, you should study this sermon because it's one for the ages. He's inspired by the Spirit, and he's hitting a home run here. So, by the way, when will Jesus make his enemies his footstool? Has that happened yet? I don't believe so. I think that's going to happen in the second coming. So, interesting stuff. Well, quickly, verse 36, we're almost done. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or Christ, the Christos. That's the idea, is the Messiah. He's saying, you guys killed the Messiah. Is Peter afraid of these guys here? Doesn't sound like it to me. Verse 37, now when they heard all this that Peter said, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You've killed the Messiah. What do we do now? That's kind of what they're saying. It's kind of funny to me, but I love it. He doesn't say, kill yourselves, you Christ killers. It's not what he said. What does he say? And by the way, everybody wants to know what to do. What do I need to do? But don't forget, when you're preaching the gospel and somebody asks you, what do I need to do? Tell them it's already been done. We want to know what to do. It's about what it's already been done. Check this out. So, he finishes up here. He says, then Peter, verse 38, said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, and to those that are afar off, that's us, Gentiles in Portland, Oregon, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Basically, save yourself from this wicked generation. And there he preached the gospel to them. And that's what happened. Repent. That's the idea, is repent. It means change your mind about. Before they thought Jesus was a rascal who had been blasphemous. Now they're saying, oh no, what have we done? And he says, now repent. Change your mind and believe that he is the Lord and that he's the Christ. And be baptized. By the way, this is one of those places where baptism and repentance goes hand in hand. Repent and be baptized. One of the reasons why I don't believe infant baptism is a correct way to do it. Well-meaning parents get their babies baptized in certain churches because they want to see their kids become Christians. But you never in the Bible see a baby being baptized. But what you do see with baptism is the idea of repentance. And so I believe before I'll baptize someone, they need to at least understand what the fact that they're sinners. They need to change their mind and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And know that they're sinners and there's repentance involved. And I don't believe a one-year-old or a three-month-old or an eight-day-old child can do that. Jesus waited, interestingly, till he was 30 to be baptized. And he did that to fulfill all righteousness. I wonder if there's a little lesson that we should at least wait till we're a little older. Something about 30 is kind of an interesting mark. When you're 18, you think you're still pretty cool. When you're 20, you're sort of cool, but you're starting to realize, oh man, I am kind of a big sinner. By the time you're 30, you're like, it's over. I'm a horrible sinner. And that's where baptism is more sweet somehow, I think. When you realize, man, he makes old things pass away. All things become new. Well, what was the result of this sermon? Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Bam. Successful sermon. I've never led 3,000 people to the Lord all at once. But man, I'll tell you, that's what a spirit-filled preacher will be able to see as people come to Christ and accept Jesus Christ. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily as such should be saved. Now, here's the thing. We're going to find out here pretty soon in Acts that there was addition. Then there will come subtraction. And then there will be multiplication. The subtraction became because of sin in the church, but the multiplication because the word of God increased in the church. So we'll see a little early church math. First addition, then subtraction, then multiplication. We'll see that in our next study. We looked at these last verses on Sunday. If you missed that, verses 41 through 47, you could pick up the CD or download it online. Well, Lord, we see this early church, how they were ignited. And Lord, the way it was started is the way you wanted it to continue, it seems, as we read your word. And so I pray that you'd protect us, Lord, from just being so theologically sound, but so spiritually dead. But Lord, we do want the power of your Holy Spirit to come upon us, not just for the purpose of seeing miracles or speaking in tongues or prophecy. But Lord, we want to see the power of your Spirit come upon this church, that many might come to know you, that your Son Jesus would be the main thing and we'd see Jesus more clearly, that the unsaved would come here to Athey Creek, Lord, and be able to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can be saved not by earning their salvation, but by grace through faith that they can be saved. Lord, may this congregation, even tonight that's in this room, may we be a people who are bold, like Peter was bold, that we would be able to share the gospel like Peter shared the gospel, that you died, that you rose from the grave, and that you ascended into heaven and that you forgive us for all of our sins. Lord, that truly is good news, and we're thankful for that. Lord, I pray that the word tonight and the time that these folks have invested would bring forth good fruit and bless them. Lord, I pray that their day tomorrow would just be that much fuller and blessed, that they'd just be energetic and that you just reward them for this work they've done tonight, Lord, we pray. So we thank you for hearing this prayer. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.